What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, a happy Friday to each and every one of you. We've reached the end of another week here on EWTN's Call to Communion, the program that is geared primarily for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but we'll take questions about the faith from just about anyone, but especially those who we ask the question of, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in once again for Tom Price today. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Call screener Matt Gubensky, our social media maven, and Mr. Rich Jesse. And our host, as he is every single doggone day on this program, Dr. David Anders. How in the world are you?
Jack, I'm doing great. How about you?
Terrific, thanks. I've got an email here from Mandy. And she says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. So I will pass your greetings on to Tom when he returns, Mandy. Thank you so much for taking my question. I've learned so much about my faith and religion from your program. My mother, who has been very tuned into the current turmoil in Israel and the Middle East, has been convinced that this is what has been foretold in the book of Revelation. She also keeps mentioning that the Bible says, when Israel is surrounded, look up, and that is when Jesus is near. I'm not very knowledgeable on Revelation and don't know how to explain to her that I don't think this is correct and what the church teaches. Is there any correlation between current world events and what is in Revelation? What is the Catholic Church's teaching on how we should read and understand Revelation? And how can how can I help my mother discern the truth from fiction or superstition? Thank you so much."
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, your mother is in good company with the millions of Christians who have believed that they could read the historical tea leaves, as it were, to determine the end of time, or at least its imminent arrival, by plumbing the depths of the book of Revelation or Daniel or the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels and then looking at contemporary events and saying, aha, this is it, I know it. The problem is, from my point of view, that that exercise has been going on for 2,000 years and every generation that has attempted it has failed miserably. Jack, do you remember 88 Reasons Why the World Had to End in 1988?
Yeah, well, right? I also, there's one group, he's missed three or four dates.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, I mean, there are any number of groups. The Millerites in the mid-19th century, they were the apocalyptists of the day, and they went up on a hillside and waited for the Lord to turn. They had the date on the calendar. They knew what was going to happen. Of course, they called it wrong, and that thing fell apart. If I'm not mistaken, I think the Branch Davidians were ultimately related somehow genealogically to the Millerites. But this whole, like, I'm going to predict the end of time thing, it's been going on for a long time, and it's been wrong every time. You know, Luther believed that the world was probably going to end in his lifetime. He thought the events of the Reformation were this sort of cataclysmic defeat of the Antichrist at the end of time, and he didn't think it was going to last very much longer. And it was a, you know, standard part of Reformed eschatology to believe that the Pope was the Antichrist. And when the religious wars happened in 17th century France, there were a lot of Reformed people that thought this was the end of the world. There were some Catholics that returned the compliment, thought Luther was the Antichrist. There was a medieval theologian, a Benedictine abbot, about 11th century, 10th century, named Joachim of Fiore. He thought the end of the world was coming. It's just been going on a long time, and every generation that has tried this exercise has failed miserably, right? Have at it. I guess you could be the next one. And all I can say is that with certainty is that we're closer now than we've ever been. But from my point of view, I have no idea if we're still living in the early church. You know, we could be the 2,000 years out of the first 100,000. And who knows when Christ is going to come back? And he told us no one knows the day or the hour. So quit trying,
that's
guys.
That's what I hang my hat on.
Now, when it comes to the interpretation of the book of Revelation or other apocalyptic texts in the New Testament, here's a wonderful thing about the Catholic Church. You say, what is the Church's official teaching on how to interpret it? Doesn't have one. Doesn't have one. And the liberating thing about that is that the Scriptures are meant to speak to us in every generation. And so there is no one single hermeneutical method that has to be used at all times and one set of conclusions that has to be drawn from sacred texts at all times. There are individual passages of Scripture to which a dogmatic interpretation is attached. Like, say, John chapter 6 is about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That's pretty well settled. But for most of the Bible, biblical scholars, Catholic biblical scholars, are free to offer different theories and to disagree with one another. As long as their interpretations don't contravene subtle dogma, then have at it. And so there have been different Catholic views on the right way to read Revelation. Now, in the 17th century, 16th century, when Protestants began to assert that the Pope was the Antichrist, that he was the beast of Revelation, there were Catholic interpreters, particularly Jesuits, that came up with a novel reading of the book of Revelation. They said, you know what? We actually think that the book of Revelation is about events that concluded in the first century, that the sacred writer was writing about events that were contemporary to him, but he wrote in this symbolic and veiled way. And that view is called preteritism. And Jesuits invented it, basically, in response to Luther's charges. But it's caught on among scholars. And I think that's really kind of the dominant scholarly view, is that the book of Revelation is about events that were contemporaneous to John, or at least a great deal of it is. And it's a view with which I have a great deal of sympathy. And so when Christ says, when you see that Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, know that your redemption is drawing near, he was talking about something that happened in the disciples' lifetime, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you know what the Christians in 70 AD did in Jerusalem? They remembered the Lord's words that they were to get the heck out of Dodge, and they got out of Jerusalem and they made it, right? They survived because they remember what Jesus said. And these passages are perennial. They still are relevant to us insofar as persecutions of the church and corruption and political and religious authority will oppress the church until the end of time.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Got a great item here to tell you about from EWTN's religious catalog. It's the Behold the Lamb of God, St. Andrew's Prayer 3-Day Devotional Candle. Be ready for the St. Andrew Christmas Novena with this lovely devotional candle. It's made of odorless paraffin wax and designed to burn for 3 days. It's encased in the sturdy glass holder with a beautiful image on the front of an embellished detail of the Adoration of the Shepherds. It was originally created by an Italian painter, Lorenzo Gatto. On the back is a verse from Sacred Scripture that reads, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And also on the back is the Christmas Anticipation Prayer, which is also known as the St. Andrew Christmas Novena, because customarily it begins on his feast day, November 30th, and is prayed 15 times a day until Christmas. It's a lovely tradition for the whole family. The candle is 8 inches high and 2 inches deep, and there are many styles of votive from which to select. And you can visit EWTN's religious catalog at EWTN.com today to pick your favorites and receive a discount when purchasing 2, 3, or more. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com, where they are offering free standard shipping on orders of $75 or more right now. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Sandra writes in, "If God doesn't take you before your time, does God know when and how you will die? And if so, does that mean that person has fulfilled their duties on earth? Also, is it selfish of us as children of God to say someone's death was senseless?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic doctrine on God is that God experiences reality in a single permanent instant. And so he does not experience the passage of time. So, of course, he knows everything in one immediate act of divine cognition. And that includes the moment of our death, which to him is contemporaneous with our past. Now, there's a question about whether God knowing our death means that we have fulfilled our destiny. Well, in that God has superintended the whole course of human history with a certain end in mind, and that end will necessarily be fulfilled. God's will be done whether you want it to or not. Then I suppose you could say yes. However, there's a subjective way of looking at it, and that is that it is possible for me to make a mess of my life. Right? There's potential in me to live well, to grow in virtue and the love of God and neighbor. To be all that I could be, to quote the U.S. Army advertisement, right? And it's possible to fall short of that and to look at a human life and say, well, you know, this failure of a life may serve some purpose in the scope of God's providence, but it's still legitimate to think of it as a failure, right? So, you know, this person failed to meet their potential in the life of grace, and that would be a great tragedy, obviously. And then is it appropriate to say that someone's death was senseless? Well, you know, this is a colloquialism. This is an expression in the English language when we usually use to talk about someone who's cut off in what would seem to be the prime of their life. Now, it's, you know, I think when most people use that kind of phrase, they're not speaking with a kind of, theologically literal exactitude. It's really a kind of lament about the tragedy of this person's death. In the same way that the psalmist might write in Psalm 88, you know, God, you've abandoned me and cut me off from friend and neighbor, and my one companion is darkness. Well, is that theologically accurate? No, God is everywhere, and God didn't abandon the psalmist. I mean, he's inspiring the psalmist to write. And yet it's a lament, and it's accurate as a lament. It's a true statement of this man's subjective perspective on his troubles. And I think at that level, then it's fine to say a thing like that.
We do as humans have a tendency to live a portion of our lives in the first half of the psalm.
Right.
And we don't get to the back end of the psalm where everything seems to work itself out.
Well, actually, Psalm 88 does not work out.
Okay.
Psalm 88 is just, it's like the Nietzschean psalm. It's like a very despairing psalm. It ends on a very low note.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Peter in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Peter, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. My question is pretty simple. I live in a nursing home, and I'm in another guy's room, and he's in much worse health than me. He's kind of heading toward the end, I think. And so I said to him, well, are you religious? And he said, no. And then my next question would be, I was interrupted, so I didn't get to it, would be, have you been baptized? Because I think that's very important. And then my next question after that is, well, what do I say then? I can't bring him into, you know, lessons in the church on a periodic basis, because he's probably got that much time. Should I offer to get him a priest, or should I try, hey, acquainting him what, you know, take up your cross and follow me really mean?
Yeah, thanks. So a lot depends on his response. When you asked him if he was baptized, what did he say?
Well, I've been through this once before, and then that guy had been baptized, and I did take him. Ultimately got into a church. He didn't turn into being a Catholic, but today he's still a Methodist, but he says the rosary, and he goes to Mass on Sunday on television. But I don't know where it'll go.
He was interrupted in this instance and didn't get to ask this person that question.
Oh, okay. Well, if you know, that seems like a reasonable question to ask. You know, have you been baptized, and would you like to be? You know, I mean, you're not going to be able to compel him against his will, and it'd be wrong to try. But you can always make an offer to bring the sacraments to somebody, and they can accept or they can refuse. And you know, more sometimes they accept when you don't think they're going to accept. And you know, you're right that you're not in a situation to take this guy through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I mean, usually when people enter their lives, they're not exactly you know, the concentration is beginning to go, right? So you're really just trying to see if there's any kind of scintilla of goodwill here towards God and repentance that you could cultivate. But, you know, I'm also reminded of a story of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who spent her life ministering to the dying, and most of these people were not Catholics. And it was a particular story that struck me of a woman that she had saved from the streets, and she was in terrible shape and was dying, and the woman is not a Catholic. And, you know, Mother Teresa just wanted to befriend her and get her talking. And the woman shared that her deepest pain was not dying in the streets, but the fact that her son had abandoned her there. So she had a great deal of bitterness towards her son. And Mother Teresa loved on her and loved on her and loved on her, and eventually got her to the place where she said, I forgive my son. And that was the end of the story, right? I don't think she ever came to baptism, but she was able to, you know, work a little something of forgiveness in this woman's soul towards her son. And it's a beautiful story, I think, and it reflects the Church's true teaching about gradualism, moral gradualism, which is that any step you can help someone to make in the right direction is a step worth taking. Our job is to love, and God's is to judge. And, you know, if you can get them to forgive their son, that's a great step. If you can get them all the way to First Holy Communion, that's an even more significant step. But you do what you can. But you do it in, I think, a kind of unanxious way, knowing that God loves this individual, and you know, the love and the concern that you're expressing is God at work in you for his soul, and you leave the question of judging how that shakes out in eternity to God.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Got another email from Paul, and he says, a friend is getting married for a third time outside the Catholic Church by a justice of the peace. He has asked me to be his best man. Am I allowed, and can I even attend the wedding?
Okay, so Catholic friend getting married for the third time outside the church by justice of the peace. Can you attend? Should you? You know, I'm not aware of there being a specific law in the church that would prohibit you from doing this. I do think you need to ask a question about whether this is the prudent course of action, and what are the costs and benefits of doing it. You know, he shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be doing this. If he's Catholic, then it's going to be an invalid marriage. You know, if he's tried twice and failed twice, the expectation is third is not going to be the charm. I mean, the more marriages people rack up, the worse their record is, generally speaking. So, you know, I mean, I think caution is definitely called for. You know, on the other hand, if you have nothing to do with him and you wash your hands of him, you know, you may lose that friendship and lose that opportunity to speak into his life. You know, I wouldn't want to take an action that would silently signal my approbation, my approval, when if I thought it was a really bad idea. And you might tell him, like, look, you know, I love you and care about you, and I might come be with you on your special day, but you got to understand, I think this is a mistake. You're doing the wrong thing here, and I don't want my love of you or my affirmation of you to be mistaken for thinking that you have good judgment here. I don't think this is a good idea. And here are the reasons why. And if you do that, then the risk of scandal is mitigated.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Maria writes in, Canon number 273 in the Code of Canon Law imposes, quote, a special obligation on clerics, deacons, priests, and bishops. They are all bound by a special obligation to show reverence and obedience to the Supreme Pontiff. Isn't fraternal correction an act of charity, reverence, and obedience, even to the Pope, when the Supreme Pontiff's office is undermined by his own actions?
All right, so yes, the faithful and the clerics do have an obligation to make the pastoral needs of the church known to their ecclesiastical pastors, which would include the Pope. They are to do so in a way that is commensurate with their position and knowledge. And so, you know, the people who are best suited to admonish a pope who is going off the rails would be the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, and then, you know, secondarily the whole College of Bishops. You know, me, not so much. Or, you know, if I write a nasty email to the Vatican, I should not expect it to be read, let alone heeded, and that would be appropriate for me to not expect that. But yeah, there are people in the church whose job it is, whose moral responsibility it would be to speak to the Pope if they thought he was doing something a little bit off kilter. And that we've got historical examples of that. So John the 22nd was a 14th century Pope who notoriously denied that the faithful, that the saints experienced the beatific vision before the second coming of Christ. Now that doctrine had not yet been defined as a dogma, but it was the common theological opinion of theologians and historical Catholic practice. It had the weight of tradition behind it, even though it had never been officially declared a dogma. And so the Pope's position, while not openly heretical, was erroneous and scandalous. And the entire Paris theological faculty, you know, took him to task and said, Pope, this is wrong. You should not be teaching this. And he was pretty intransigent about it. He sort of doubled down, dug in his heels, and, you know, even threw some people in jail for opposing him. But pretty much the theological wing of the church held its ground and pushed back and said, no, this is not right what you're doing. And he eventually changed his tune. Now, he never dogmatically taught his erroneous doctrine, so there was no threat to the dogma of papal infallibility there. And he admitted, yeah, this is my own private theological opinion, and popes can be wrong in their private theological opinion. And he backed down. And so that's a great example of that happening. Now, in terms of his behavior, comportment, St. Catherine of Siena famously rebuked the Pope for cavorting with his nieces and nephews and playing cards in Avignon rather than going back to Rome and dealing with the mess that he would find there. And interestingly, he listened to her. It's more of a testament, I think, to the character of Catherine of Siena than it is to the Pope. It's kind of amazing that she had the gall to do that. She wasn't a cleric. She's just a third-order Dominican, but a person of tremendous holiness. It'd be kind of like being rebuked by Mother Teresa. You know, somebody of a great standing because of their character. And he listened to her, and he went back to Rome. He later regretted it because it was hard on him. But yeah, there are historical instances of people rebuking popes. And of course, famously, St. Paul rebuked St. Peter in Antioch for the way he treated the Gentile converts.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Scott in Louisville, Kentucky, Mary Jo in Clay, Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, the thing I found most fascinating that I did not know from that whole answer was that there were 600 years between Pope John's.
Yes, well, nobody wanted to be Pope John after John the 22nd, because the last John we had was a piece of work. So John the 23rd was really going out on a limb to take that name. Nobody had wanted to be John ever since 22.
And I guess it should be noted there hasn't been a 24. And
there hasn't been a 24, not yet, no.
Very good. Hey, listen, if you're unable to call us during the program, we have a listener comment line for you. Just pick up the phone and call us at 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Scott in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Holy Family Radio. Scott, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I was curious. I visited this Catholic church a while back, and they had chairs in the back behind the pews, but then I kind of figured, since I was a visitor, that may be what they wanted, but I'd rather sit in a pew, and I thought, well, I'll just sit in the pew and kind of try to do what they do, mimic, you know, what they do, and it kind of went okay. I don't know if that's any big deal.
So, Scott, I'm so glad you called, and I was in your shoes one time, but I'm going to give you a little secret about going to Catholic Mass. Ain't nobody in that church cares where the heck you sit, and they won't notice. Really. Except the only place you can't sit would be up at the altar with the priest. Other than that, you can sit wherever you darn well please, and no one will care. They really won't. And when we've never been to a Catholic church before, and I was like this, you're all self-conscious, and you think everybody's going to be looking around, noticing you, and, hey, that guy doesn't know how to make the sign of the cross. He doesn't know where to kneel. No one is going to notice. No one is going to care. I promise you, it is casual city. You go sit wherever you want to sit. If you want to sit in the chairs in the back, go to the chairs in the back. You want to go to the front row, go to the front row. Doing your best to do what they do, that's a good plan. And if you mess up, I promise you, no one's going to be scandalized. No one is going to notice because they're busy with their own prayers. They're not paying attention to you. So you go do your thing.
God bless you, Scott. We appreciate the call today. Paul in Fort Thomas, Kentucky called in and wasn't able to hold, and he wanted to know, what does it mean in Mark chapter 14 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? And what is the great tribulation?
Yeah, thanks. So the world has an expiration date on it. I mean, that's a biblical teaching. And when Christ comes back at the end of the time, the physical universe will be renewed. So it will not, there'll be continuity in the next age, but it will be different. It'll be this world renewed. And St. Paul says it's like the difference between, you know, a seed and a fully grown plant, or like the flesh of two different animal species. It's still flesh, but it's a very different kind of flesh. So there's going to be a new world and a new body for us, but it'll be fundamentally different than the one we have now. So it won't last forever, and that's going to happen at the end of time. Of course, Christ's words are never going to fall away because they're eternal, right? The realities of salvation that we have in Him and the life of grace and the vision of God will be everlasting. And what is the Great Tribulation? So that's a really good question. Jesus talks about a tribulation that will take place before the fall of Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which, well, that seems to have happened in 70 AD. And he said that, you know, they'll be suffering like you've never seen before the beginning of time. And if you've read Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem, that seems pretty warranted. It was a pretty majorly bad time to be in Jerusalem when the Romans sacked it in 70 AD. However, there's other passages in the New Testament that seem to think, well, there may be something beyond that. St. Paul talks about a man of lawlessness that will come and, problems for the church that'll be pretty significant. And it's real hard to get your head wrapped around what is the exact time frame here and what does that look like precisely. Scripture's kind of vague on it. Now, interpreters have all kinds of wild theories, but the fact of the matter is we don't really know. We don't really know. We just know that you know, being a Christian will involve persecutions. It'll involve taking up the cross and following Jesus and has continued to do so over the years. And, you know, I live in the, you know, developed Western world with religious freedom and have a pretty cushy life compared to what many people have had to suffer over the centuries, and even what people suffer in other parts of the world today. I imagine there's some people alive today. There are some Christians languishing in prisons for religious belief, being subjected to treatment that they might say, you know, Andrews, what I'm going through right now, I think this counts as the Great Tribulation in my case, right? And I certainly couldn't deny that, right? So the fact of the matter is that sorrows and difficulties, persecutions and pains are the lot of the church in every age. And, you know, how that stacks up against the timing of eternity is really beyond us to calculate.
Mary Jo's up next in Clay, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary Jo, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Andrews.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I have a question about holy souls in purgatory. Particularly my sister, during this week, I had read from the first through the eighth, certain things to be done to gain indulgences.
Yep.
And can you, I need to understand that better. I know going to Mass, praying for Pope Francis, is that correct?
So here's what you need for this particular indulgence. You go to a cemetery. It could be even a church columbarium at the back of the parish. Pray for the repose of the dead, and then you pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. You go to confession and to communion within, I think, 20 days before or after you desire to achieve the indulgence. I think those are the qualifications. So you pray for the dead at a cemetery, pray for the intentions of the Pope, and then go to confession, go to communion.
Is that cleared up, Mary Jo?
I wasn't able to make it to, yeah.
And you got 20 days, you know, the prayer can be done on one day, and the confession and communion can be done within 20 days of that.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. Thanks, Mary Jo. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Jonathan is in Arizona, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jonathan, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Yeah, I was wanted to know the Catholic position on embryos versus the medical world. And in vitro and fertilization, I have relatives who went through that route and have got beautiful teenage kids. What's wrong with the in vitro if it's a position? Also, a loved one just recently had passed away, but they were breathing on their through a ventilator. But the family decided that they can pull the plug. Is that something? A Catholic physician sees it wrongfully or rightfully, or how does that work?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, from the Catholic Church's point of view, from the minute you have the fertilized ovum, you have a zygote, you have a human being. Metaphysically, you have a human being. And so it is immoral to kill a human being. And thus, abortion at any stage of development is intrinsically immoral and a grave evil. In terms of IVF, there are several things going on with IVF, but the most important one is that IVF commoditizes the human person. And so it would be like saying, you know, look, first of all, we love the kids that you're talking about. So your relatives have children that were conceived through IVF. The church looks at those kids and says, they're kids. They're made in God's image. They're human beings. We love them. You know, wasn't the method of their conception was not their choice. They have done nothing wrong, and they are not second-class citizens or anything like that. They're fully deserving of all the dignity that any other human being would have. But the circumstances of their conception were immoral. It's not their fault, but they were objectively immoral. It would be kind of like saying, I went out to the slave market and I bought myself a really awesome kid. And of course, I bought him at an age before he knew he was in the slave market. And somebody else had stolen him from his parents and put him on sale in the slave market. But I raised him up and look what a great guy he is, right? The fact that he's a great guy doesn't make it okay that the way I acquired him was deeply immoral, right? You see? And that's kind of an analogy. In this situation, the way the kids were conceived is intrinsically wrong, and it's wrong because of how it commoditizes the human person. And, you know, there is a natural way to have children, and it is within the specific marital embrace of a couple that is committed to one another in a lifelong indissoluble fellowship for the sake of raising a kid, for the sake of raising a child. Sometimes parents can't conceive, and then, you know, they can adopt kids, and there are other things that they can do. But to separate the act of procreation from the context of the two people who are destined to be parents is basically to separate what God joined together. And now, we're not consequentialists in the Catholic Church, meaning consequentialism is when you determine whether something is right or wrong by the consequences. We're not consequentialists, sorry. So something can be right or wrong and have good or bad consequences. That being said, there are some bad consequences. Now, this is not determinative because we're not consequentialists, but it's worth mentioning them. One of them, I mentioned the fact that it commoditizes the human person. That commoditization of the human person can be taken to extreme lengths. And you hear some horror stories about women who are basically, you know, forced to conceive, so that they can, you know, pass babies off to, you know, rich Westerners who want to buy kids off of them and that kind of thing. You know, renting a womb, all these kinds of elements that really do impose a kind of lack of dignity on women. But that's one consequence. Another consequence is that the way IVF is generally practiced is that multiple eggs are fertilized and a certain number are attempted to implant. And when you have too many, then the doctors go in and do what they call selective reduction, which is basically aborting, you know, what they would think of as excess fertilized embryos, i.e. abortions. They're killing kids. Now, it would be wrong even if you only fertilized one. All right, so that's not the only reason it's wrong. But that multiplies the evil, because wrapped up in the practice of IVF very often is this business of selective reduction of fertilized embryos, so you're adding abortion to the mix. Now, the question of is it okay to pull the plug on a dying relative? That depends. So the church teaches that you are not obligated to do everything possible to keep somebody alive. You know, life ends at a certain point in time, and to accept that you are mortal and you're going to die is, you know, is okay. And so there are medical interventions that might prolong your life, but those medical interventions could be extremely costly or burdensome or have a low chance of success, you know, or sort of cause disproportionate amounts of pain, and you're not obligated to take every medical intervention. That being said, you are not permitted to kill someone. You can't take an action that is designed to kill them. Right? You can withhold a treatment that doesn't have a high prospect of success or that has these kind of costs, but you cannot actively create a situation where you're seeking to hasten their death. So let me give you a couple of situations, right? You can't starve someone to death. You can't say, you know, I'm tired of waiting around for grandmom to die, so let's just withhold food and she'll kick off, right? You can't do that. However, let's say she stops being able to metabolize food. She cannot digest it. Her organs have shut down. Well, then you don't give her food, right? Because there's no point. It's not going to go anywhere. It doesn't help at all. Same thing with water. You don't withhold water to cause them to die of thirst, but you don't have to give them water if water's not going to do anything. You know, I had my father died of Lou Gehrig's disease, and the first place it struck was his lungs, and so we knew he was going to asphyxiate. He would eventually die of lung failure. And as his lung function began to deteriorate, it became impossible for him to breathe on his own. So he had one of those things you strap on your face and it helps you breathe. But over time, even that wasn't sufficient, and so we had to add oxygen to the mix to help him keep going and be comfortable. You know, the doctors told us, here is the problem with oxygen. If you don't give him the oxygen, he'll be extremely uncomfortable and eventually he'll just wear out and die from exhaustion. If you do give him the oxygen, then he'll be comfortable, but the carbon dioxide will build up in his blood, and at a certain level he'll go into a coma and he'll die of the coma. So you kind of have to pick, right? You know, do I want to die in great pain of asphyxiation, or do I want to die comatose? And in that sense, if I were deliberately giving the oxygen in order to induce a coma to kill him, that would be immoral. Because my goal is to try to maintain his life as long as possible with as much comfort as possible, we are morally justified in using a treatment that, from one point of view, will hasten his death, but only by slowing down another mode of death. It was a balancing act to try to achieve the right level of comfort. Those kind of interventions are acceptable as long as you're doing something that is actually that keeps an essential organ functioning, right? Then you use it, but you don't have to do extraordinary things that have low chance of success.
Thanks so much, Jonathan. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Tina, a first-time caller in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day E Radio. Tina, you're on with Dr. Andrews.
Yes, I have the gospel passage that Jesus and the disciples are walking through town and they come upon a funeral procession. there's a widow and her son is her only son has died, and Jesus takes pity on the widow and raises the son back to life. My question is this a foreshadowing of, like, his sympathy for the Virgin Mary? I've just always wondered if he took that kind of a position for the widow.
You know, that's an absolutely beautiful question, and it's a beautiful interpretive theory, and one that strikes me to be eminently Catholic. And, you know, in Catholic theology, there is a theology of how you interpret the Bible. And Catholic theologians teach that there is a literal sense, and the literal sense here is, you know, Jesus met a group of people and there was a funeral and he stopped and healed the guy. That's the literal story. But that there is always also an allegory involved, that there's a spiritual sense that involves an allegory. And an allegory is when you have one biblical narrative that evokes another that has to do with Christ and the redemption. And so what you have offered us is an allegorical reading that evokes the relationship between Christ and the Blessed Mother. And the fun thing about allegories is, like, as long as they stay within the bounds of orthodoxy and promote charity, you can't go wrong. Like, there's no bad allegory. And the history of Catholic interpretation is sometimes kind of wild with allegories, and ancient interpreters would sometimes sort of move quite freely through these things and come up with what would strike us to be highly implausible allegories. You have produced one that I think is highly plausible. Can I tell you that allegory was in the mind of the sacred writer who wrote the text? No, I can't tell you that. Don't know that to be the case. But your method of biblical interpretation here is perfectly Catholic, delightfully so. And so you definitely, from my perspective, you're absolutely within you know, the appropriate limits of Catholic interpretation to hold that. And I hope you share it with other people, because you just blessed and edified me, and I'd never thought of that before. But well done, Tina. Good job.
Thanks, Tina. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Karen is in the great state of Nebraska, listening at the EWTN app. Karen, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Well, I was wondering, these people that are constantly trying to change the law to please themselves, like killing, murder, abortion, and euthanasia and all that stuff, and or changing the gender of their person. I was wondering, is it okay to call them Herodians from the Bible?
Herodians, as in the Jewish sect that were partisans of Herod and opponents of Jesus. It seems to me maybe a little bit misplaced. I don't quite see the connection between the group that you're describing and the ancient Herodians, except that, I mean, you know, Herod ordered, there's a different Herod, but Herod ordered the slaughter of the holy innocents, and the Herodian dynasty was, you know, pretty bad bunch in ancient Israel, so you're drawing a comparison here. You know, clearly barbaric actions that seek to, you know, to kill and mutilate are not to be commended. And if you want to deride them with the title Herodians, I mean, I can't stop you. I think you risk being misunderstood, honestly, because I think it's not a reference that most people are going to catch or understand the significance of.
God bless you, Karen. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Joe is watching us on YouTube, and he wants to know, why did the church change from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit?
Well, we didn't. The English language changed is what changed. The church didn't change. So, you know, English is a Germanic language. It's it's really Saxon with a French accent. You know, the Norman conquest is when the French Normans came over and conquered Saxon England, and the melange of languages that resulted is what became Middle English, ultimately morphing into modern English. And of course, in German, Geist is how you say spirit. And so this is a remnant of an earlier form of the English language. And that has, you know, spirit has a Latinate origin, and for whatever reason, and how language evolves is sort of random, but for whatever reason, one usage fell out of favor in modern English, and the other, you know, came to predominate, and that's just language just evolves. That's just what language does.
I mean, it probably has a lot to do with Latin.
Has something to do with Latin, yeah, because we tend to like Latinate terms in the Catholic Church.
And I think, you know, it was, you know, this most recent sort of massaging of the translation a little more than a decade ago. I know there's a priest that I would mention his name, and you would be very familiar with him here in our diocese, who was very unhappy with that new translation.
I know this priest.
Because he thought it was far too proper and, you know.
Yes.
But I had a person who actually worked on the translation, who I spoke with, and he made an interesting point that I had not considered. And he said that it's very important that we provide an English translation that is as true to the Latin, the original Latin text, as absolutely possible, because many scholars in the developing world, or many countries in the developing world, don't have Latin scholars. And so they need the most accurate English translation that they can find to translate into the vernacular in their countries.
Right.
Which is something I hadn't considered.
And, you know, the Latin theological vocabulary is technical and precise and has a very specific meaning in the context of theology. And trying to do a dynamic equivalence with metaphysical terms doesn't work, you know. So sticking close to those, you know, I heard the criticism one time, well, you know, people don't know what consubstantial means. Well, that's why you need to teach them what consubstantial means.
And we'll say here at the end, Jim writes in the first 10 verses of the third chapter of Acts, it starts with Peter and John entering the temple. When did the early Christians stop participating in temple worship?
So as far as we know, the Jewish Christians of the first century continued to do that for the rest of their lives. I mean, we don't have any indication that the apostles ever stopped going to synagogues on Sabbath. But Gentile converts did not. And so by the time you get to the second century, you're dealing with a largely Gentile church, and the cleavage between what would become Judaism and what would become Christianity is becoming evident. So, you know, in its first generation, the followers of Jesus didn't even necessarily think of themselves as Christians. That was a term applied to them by their detractors. They called themselves followers of the way. That's how they referred to themselves. And they saw themselves as children of Abraham and heirs of the covenants of Israel, one of which was a promise about the coming Jewish Messiah who would redeem God's people, the Israelites. And they saw themselves in that camp. That's us. You know, we're here on whom those on whom the end of the ages have come, the Jewish Messiah, the son of David, is here to redeem Israel. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles? Right. And I don't think they anticipated the extent to which it would become a Gentile church. They, you know, they had an issue on their hands of, we got some Gentiles coming in, we got to find a place to put them. And the initial view was, let's make them Jews. That was the initial position. Let's take these Gentiles and make them Jews. That's easily, we can integrate them that way. And St. Paul said, no, they get to stay Gentiles. They get to worship the God of Abraham, but as Gentiles. And that's really, you know, when Christianity begins to diverge from this thing called Judaism, which was also developing and taking shape, and you eventually get the rabbinical tradition and the Talmud and so forth, and they sort of branch off into two different religions.
And Samuel says, wants to know your thoughts on a person who doesn't practice their faith, doesn't attend Mass, etc., but still gets their child baptized.
Well, good for them for getting their child baptized, right? I mean, you know, so a lot of people in that camp. And, you know, there are children who, I may have met them, who will grow up in Catholic institutions because their non-practicing Catholic parents put them there, and the children learn the faith and practice it vigorously. I mean, I've known many people in that situation, so good on them for bringing their child to church.
Be sure to stick around. Coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations is Open Line with Colin Donovan. So stick around and hear what Colin has to say. Call in with questions for him. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in for Tom Price. Hope you have a terrific weekend. Back at it on Monday. Until then, God bless.